How would you like to have a vision of God's glory? We just read about one, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was taken into the very throne room of God and saw God in all of his holy glory. How would you like to have a vision like that? You may find it amazing. I suspect you would find it frightening. But it may also be that you would like something like that to strengthen your faith so that you could be confident that God is for you. Certainly, that's how our world thinks. I've often heard people say, "Why doesn't God come and show himself to me? You want me to believe in God? Well, let God come and do something for me right here, right now. Let God show me something." That's what some people demand, isn't it? God, show yourself to me, reveal yourself to me. Well, if God was to show you his glory, what would it be? If God was to declare his glory to you, what would it be? This is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the glory of God to our world and see how this glory comes to its fulfillment. I want to start, though, by thinking about this word glory. What does the word glory actually mean? Glory is that shining splendor that somebody has. It's a display of their character. It's a demonstration of their greatness or some aspect of them. Now, we see this, don't we, of women on their wedding day. We're on their wedding day. They go to great trouble to get the right dress. And, of course, the groom, he's not allowed to see the dress until the day so that the glory's revealed in all its splendor on its day. And there's a real appropriateness to that. It is a great thing. It's, you know, a wedding is instituted by God himself. It's a glorious, honorable event. And so we treat it as it should be treated, with that glory that comes with the woman's dress. Now, of course, we see glory at the Olympics, don't we? When the people who have won the competitions are up on the podium. See, why are they up on the podium? Right? Well, you could just mail it to them, couldn't you? Right? Like, why do you get them up on the podium? Well, it's because it's their moment of glory. You're not just going to mail it out, are you? This is their time to shine. This is their time to say, "I won the race, I'm at the Olympics, I'm number 1, 2, 3, and we're receiving our glory." Of course, most of you here will have a similar experience where on your graduation day, you will go before the vice chancellor and it'll be a glorious event. On the day of your graduation, the dignitaries will come in with all these robes, with all this metal all over them. These brass objects shining in their glory, showing their status, their academic status, the traditions that they represent. And they'll come in their glory, and then you will come in your gowns and you'll be given the certificate and your degrees in glory. But you see, glory is more than just a display. It's a display of who you are. It's a revelation. It's a display of who you are. You are the fastest runner. You are the bride on that day. You are the one receiving your degree. Now, when you view someone's glory, you come to know something about that person. Something about them is revealed to you. And as we go through the scriptures, we see that God often speaks of his glory as a way of revealing himself to the world. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to go through the scriptures and see how God reveals himself to us and God shows us his glory. So let's begin with Psalm 19. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is about God revealing his glory in creation and through his word. We're just going to look at the first part about how God reveals himself in creation. So Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voices go out to the ends of the world. Their words to the ends of the earth. You see, creation is a declaration of the glory of God. Many years ago now, I was running a youth group. And one of the activities we did with the youth group was we took them out at night, and it wasn't as cold as it was here where we took them out, and we just got them to lay down. And if you ever do this, you've got to have them apart because they poke each other. And so you've got to keep them far enough apart. And we just said, like, it's a clear night. Just look at the stars. Just look at the stars. And this was the youth group activity, to just look at the stars for half an hour. Now, very often we don't take the time to do that, do we? We go, wow, that's good. And off we go. And we don't look at the stars for more than a few seconds, let's be honest. We made them look at it for half an hour. They had time to take it in and they were amazed. We didn't really have to say much. We just let creation speak its words of God's glory. They saw the vastness of God. And of course, with our modern telescopes today, we see even more, don't we? We see even how vast it is. And with our microscopes, we see how microscopic and tiny it is. All of this declares God's glory. We see the beauty in creation, the beauty of a newborn child, the beauty of love and of compassion. Yes, there is disaster and pain in this world, but that pain and that difficulty, that doesn't take away from the glory of the goodness, does it? The majesty of the heavens are still there. Even though there's pain and suffering, the greatness of creation still testifies. You see, creation testifies to God. Now, what does it reveal about God? Well, it reveals that God is powerful. It reveals that God is powerful, that God is greater than us. We didn't make this. That's clear, isn't it? We didn't make it. You look at that and you go, I didn't make that. God made it. It shows that God should be honored, that God should be served. And I want to say to you, it is reasonable for you to believe in your Creator God. People at university may want to cast doubt over it and say, oh, it's not reasonable. I want to say it is perfectly reasonable. And throughout human history, when humanity has just looked at the stars, they've thought of God or some idea of the other one who's made it. They've had different ideas, but it's gone away from themselves to the Creator. It is reasonable to believe in God, your Creator, from looking at the world around you. Now, while it is reasonable, this is not overall how the world responds, though. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here we see humanity's response to their Creator God. It's to suppress the truth of what we can know. We can know that God is there, but this truth about God is censored out. Now, we're familiar with this idea of censorship, aren't we? I've spoken to many Chinese students in Australia, and they tell me that the Chinese government censors out the knowledge of God overtly. In China, and so in their education system, it's censored out, and it's spoken about. But even in the West, where we're free, the knowledge of God is censored. You're not allowed to raise this point. You're not allowed to bring that up. You're a fool if you do that. You know the type of pressure I'm speaking about, don't you? There's this censorship of God. But of course, it's like trying to hold down balloons under the water. The knowledge of God keeps bubbling up and we just keep pushing it back down because we don't want to hear it. You see, as he says here, verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, when you reject God's glory, you reject what you can know about God from creation, you think you're smart. You think you're moving forward. You think you're progressive. We're moving forward in society. We don't believe in those old ideas anymore. We're smart people. We're intelligent. But what happens? You end up worshipping creation. You end up worshipping creation. And so we see it. Paul speaks of it here, of idolatry, made to look like man and birds, animals and reptiles. And so idolatry is the worship of creation. Now, very often when Christians talk about idolatry, particularly Western Christians, we move straight to the idolatry of the education system or the idolatry of sport or some sort of some abstract thing. But I want to say idolatry is just idolatry, making images and worshipping them. It's that as well. And it's very interesting that as our progressive society in Tasmania moves forward, it's becoming more idolatrous. Just like to read to you from the local paper, The Mercury, on the 24th of June 2019. And as many of you would know, we've had the MOFO Festival. And in the MOFO Festival, they had a giant bird. That's interesting, isn't it? It's exactly what Paul said would happen when you turn away from God. They've got a giant bird and they have a huge religious procession through Hobart. It is a procession, just as religions have their processions where they go, they start at a particular point, they have a procession carrying the image with them. This is the normal basis of idolatry in the world. You have a procession carrying the idol and then some special ceremony happens at the end of the procession. Well, this is what happened, where thousands of people from Hobart and Tasmania came together for the Ogo Ogo. Now, let me just read to you about the Ogo Ogo bird and this ceremony. It says, the Ogo Ogo, a demon-like sculpture derived from the Balinese Hindu tradition, takes the form of an endangered endemic creature each year. Dark MOFO patrons commit their fears to paper and store them in the bird. And so then everyone has taken all their fears and worries. They put it inside the bird. We have a big procession carrying the bird. The bird's going to hold it for us. The bird will do it. Then we set it on fire and all of our fears are burned up. Lansdowne Primary School grade student, and I won't say their name, who took part in the procession said she had written down her fear of spiders and snakes. You see, where do you turn where you've got your fears of this world? Well, we're now looking to this idol. And there are thousands of people who do this. I would actually say this is the largest religious event in Tasmania's history, to Tasmania's calendar. Can you think of any event bigger than MOFO? You see, God knew that all this would happen. We think that the Bible doesn't understand humanity. We think the Bible doesn't get it. The Bible says when you turn away from God, you're going to go back to idols. And that's what we're doing. It's precisely what thousands of Tasmanians are doing. And they will say they are smart and you are dumb. The Bible said it's the other way around. You see, they've rejected God's glory. And so now they are given over to shame. And it is a shame. When we turn our back on God, it is a shame to us. It shames us because we've been made in God's image. And made in God's image means that as we come to know our God, we know how to live. And what you're seeing now is that our society does not know how to live. We can't even, we're not even confident to say there's a difference between male and female anymore. I want to say, once you've got to that point of denying creation, denying what's around you, then you're in a state of shame. You're in a state of where you don't know what's happening. You've lost your range. You've lost your foundation. The other problem, of course, when we disregard God's glory is that we come to treat God casually. We think that we can make this idol, or we can make that thing of God. You know, we can make our own ideas of God, and it really, you know, it doesn't really matter. And so we become very casual about God. Now, you need to be careful being casual, don't you? You need to be careful. If my wife was here at the moment, her and I are married, and that's an honourable thing that God has made. And you can't be casual about marriage, can you? So if my wife was here, and you just came up and you said, she's an attractive woman, which she is, and you just went and kissed her on the lips, right? Now, that's being too casual, isn't it? That is being too casual. You can't do that, because there's this honourable relationship that has been set up here, a glorious relationship that has been set up. But that's how many people are with God. They're just casual. They just think, oh, I can just do what I want. I can think what I like. But that's not true. When Isaiah stood before God, he was filled with fear. God is your creator and God is your judge. God made you. God is the one who will call you to account for the life that he has given you. And when you stand before your glorious God, you will understand your sins before him. In New South Wales, many years ago, I don't know if they still do it, they had a process whereby when criminals had been caught and sentenced, that part of the sentencing process was that they were sat down in a room and their victims were brought into the same room and sat on the table opposite them if the victim wanted to do this. And the victim could, and they had to face each other. Now, how do you think those criminals felt when they actually had to face their victim? And it was clear that they had done the wrong thing. Now, do you know what the victims have to do in that situation? All they have to do is stare. That's all you have to do. When the guilty have been caught, when the guilty are on trial, when the sentence has been given, all you have to do is stare, and your stare shows exactly what the situation is. Well, that's what happens with us. When we stand before a holy God, God's holiness will just show exactly what our sin is like. That's what happens when we come before a holy God. It's like the heat from the sun when you close your eyes. We'll be made aware of our sinfulness. You see, this is the situation for our world. This is the situation from us. God has revealed his glory. But as a world, we have turned our backs on God and we are condemned as sinners under him. Now, into this world, God reveals more of himself and he gives more of his glory. He makes more of himself known. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 17, where we see God with Abram, and God begins to reveal his name to people, his name and his actions. So Genesis chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And so here we have God appearing to Abraham, to Abram, and he reveals his name as El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Now, in Abraham's life, he sees how God is almighty. And you see this in the next two chapters. God is almighty in that God makes this promise to Abraham that he is going to have children, yet Abraham's wife is 90 years old. And so She is beyond having children. But yet from her dead womb, God brings a son. And God shows he is almighty because he is the one who can bring life from the dead. He is the one who can bring life where there should be no life. But he also, Abram also sees God's glory in that God goes to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these cities had given themselves over to wickedness, and God destroys whole nations. And so this is what it means for God to be almighty. He can give life from the dead, but he can overturn the nations of the world. We think the United States is big, or China is big, and Australia's all worried about China at the moment. God can overturn any nation. God can raise up any nation. God has. Just go and read some history, and you'll see that nations come and nations go. God is almighty. You see, this is why we should fear God, because God is the one who has the power of life and death. God is the sovereign Lord over his creation. So he reveals his glory to Abraham, to Abram. He reveals his glory to Moses and to the nation of Israel. I'm sort of assuming that you know some of these stories, but Moses is the man who leads the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses first begins to see the glory of God when God speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. And he speaks to Moses and calls Moses. And Moses sees this bush that's burning, yet it's not consumed. And he goes over to it, and God calls him to be his prophet. After that, we see that Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt in a display of God's power, where God defeats the gods of Egypt. The Pharaoh, who was the greatest king of that time, is defeated, Moses' God is able to push around Pharaoh and his nation as he wishes. He delivers his people from the mightiest nation. And then we see that God brings his people to Mount Sinai. And God actually comes down to meet his people on Mount Sinai in a huge display of his glory. It was terrifying for the Israelites, as they were the only nation in history where God actually came down to an entire nation and showed himself and displayed his glory and his fearsome power to this nation. And so with Moses, we actually see that God has been revealing his glory through Moses, through the bush, through the Exodus and defeating of Egypt, through him showing himself to Israel on the mountain. And so it's a bit strange when Moses asks God this question. Have a look at Exodus 33 at the most strange question that Moses could ask. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Moses is speaking with God. He realizes that his words will be few in speaking with God. And so he asks God, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Show me your glory. I mean, Moses could look at the sun and the stars, yet he said, "Show me your glory." He'd seen the burning bush. He'd seen the Exodus and the power of God. He'd seen the frightening coming of God at Mount Sinai. And yet he says to God, "Show me your glory." He's already seen a fair bit, hasn't he? Well, what is this glory that he wants to see? Look at chapter 34. Verse 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses asks for the glory of God, and he's told God's name. And it's a glorious name, isn't it? The compassionate and gracious. abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving. And we need to hear that, don't we? That our God is a good God. Our God is compassionate and gracious. When our God makes a promise to you, he will keep it. He is the faithful God. So remember that. God is gracious and good, abounding in love and faithfulness. He does get angry, but notice he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. His anger is controlled. It doesn't just fly off the handle. It's a controlled anger. It's a righteous anger. And for many people, they see these as opposites. You know, how can God be loving and angry? Maybe you think that. How can God be both loving and angry? Isn't God love? Isn't anger the opposite of being loving? We find them both here in the name of God. How does that work? Well, it's because they're not opposites. They're actually not contradictions. Love can sometimes make you angry. Because you love somebody, you may be particularly angry at what they do. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. That's the opposite of love. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. God is not indifferent to you. God is not indifferent to you. God loves you, and therefore what you do, how you live, matters to God. And God wants to help you in that life you live for him. How you live matters to God. You may think you don't amount to much. No, no, no. God loves you, and how you live matters to him. You see, God revealed his glory to an individual, to Abraham. He revealed his glory to the nation of Israel in the acts that he did amongst them, in the revelation of his name to them. But the prophets say that God is going to reveal his glory not just to an individual, not just to a nation, but God's going to do something in the world that's going to speak to the whole world. It's going to be a message for the whole world. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 40, where we see this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged plains a plain. And the glory of God will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here is this promise in the prophet 600 years before Jesus that God is going to do something. And you're going to have to level off the road. You know how when you're driving on our highways, you can see sometimes the big embankments on either side, and they've cut the mountain away, and they've filled up the space so that it can be a nice level highway. That's what it's describing here. Cut down the mountains. Make this highway so that God's glory can be made known in the world. Now, what is this act? What is it that God's going to do to show his glory in the world? Well, now let's move to the New Testament. Have a look at how the Gospels begin. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'll read the first three verses there. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And notice what he quotes. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see, Matthew, the apostle Matthew, he quotes Isaiah 40, and all of the gospel writers do, don't they? they all have this Isaiah 40 at the beginning, that God is bringing his glory to the world. With the coming of Jesus, God is going to display his glory to the world. That's what the gospel message is. That this gospel, that this glory that God promised would come, is coming in the person of Jesus. Jesus is coming to display the glory of God in a way that we have not seen before. We've seen it in creation. We've seen it in God and the nations. We've seen it in his name. But now we're going to see something new. Well, come with me to John 17 as we find out what this is. John 17. This is Jesus' prayer. And we see Jesus and the glory of God here. Jesus said, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He uses the word glory a few different ways there, doesn't he? And it's interesting to carefully look over them. He's saying, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had beforehand with you in eternity, and I have been doing your works to bring you glory here." And so we see that Jesus shared in the glory of God from before creation, and that in his preaching and in the signs that he had been doing and in his ministry on earth, he had been displaying the glory of God. But yet there's a particular focus to this glory that Jesus is bringing. Just come back a few chapters to chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus has shown the glory of God in a whole range of ways, but there's a particular focus. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this is Jesus speaking of himself. "The time has come for me to be glorified." And what does he talk about? "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Look down at verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this world. Father, glorify your name." Now, what is the glory that Jesus is speaking about? It's his death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is the great demonstration of God's glory. Jesus came to display the glory of God, but how is the cross glorious? How is something which is so unglorious, so undignified, glorious? How can Jesus speak about it? I mean, I can look at the glory of God, I can see the glory of God in the sunrise and go, "Oh, God is great. I can see God's glory there." I can look at the stars, as I spoke about with the youth group, and say, "I can see the glory of God." When I've delivered my children and helped my wife delivering the children, I can see the glory of God in the birth of a new person. I can understand the glory of God when the prophets stood before God and shook in terror. But how can the death of Jesus be glorious? What is great about a man being executed on a Roman cross? Well, it's because with the death of Jesus, God the Father gives his Son for you. With the death of Jesus, God the Father gives his Son for you. Because it is God the Father who gives the Son. It is the Father who sends the Son into this world. Jesus says on many occasions, "I have come to do my Father's will." And it was the Father who sent his Son with this mission, with this task, to fulfill this work on earth. And there is no greater glory of the revelation of the goodness of God than what we see here. Let me just read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or again, the famous verse that we know of, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the glory of God, of the Father sending his Son so that you may be saved. Now, when we're given a gift, when somebody gives us something, I guess we can respond to it in different ways, can't we? As I'm involved in Christian ministry, sometimes I've had people who I know are quite poor give me money so that I can do this ministry. And I always feel pretty humbled by that because I know that they're in a tight situation, yet they want to be involved in the gospel ministry, and so they give what they can. And it's very humbling for me, and I think that's a big gift that they've given, right? But when a rich person has given me money, it's not quite the same, is it? I don't know if you've had somebody give you something like that. Imagine if Bill Gates, multi-billionaire, gave you a car. You might go, you know, thank you, this is great, but, you know, you wouldn't even notice it, to be honest. And he wouldn't. If he bought you a car, if he bought all of us a car here, he would not notice that. Just because he's got billions and billions of dollars, he wouldn't notice giving us all a car. I'm not saying it wouldn't be a generous act. I'm just saying he wouldn't notice it. What about when God gives us his Son? What type of act is that? Well, the Son is the one who has existed from all eternity with the Father. Because you see, our God is Father, Son, and Spirit. When we have this amazing revelation of God, when we can peer into the inner life of God himself, the very eternal inner life of God that has existed from all eternity, when we peer in through the revelation that God gives us, what do we see when we peer in to the eternal inner life of God? We see the Father loving the Son through the Spirit. That's what we see. The Father loving the Son through the Spirit. And so when the Father sends the Son, it is costly. When the Father sends the Son, it is noticed. When the Father sends the Son, it strikes at the very heart of God. See, this is the revelation of the glory of God that we see in the cross, of the Father sending his Son. Now, what would I give my Son for? What would I sacrifice my Son's life for? Would I do it for a friend? Would I do it for you? Probably not. Would I do it for my wife? That's getting a little more difficult, isn't it? Right? Would I do it for someone who just ignored me? Would I do it for someone who just refused to thank me for what I'd done for them? Would I do it for someone who just wanted to thank somebody, give credit to something else for what I had done? Would I do it for them? No way. But that's what God does for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves you. The Father loves you. And he has given his Son to die for your sins so that you can stand before him pure and spotless. Now, I want to finish up with just a few applications here. I want you to gaze at this. Just as you can lay on the ground and gaze at the stars, and I encourage you to do that, I want you to gaze at the cross sometimes, to read it in the gospel accounts, and to go, this is so bad, but this is so good. Look at what this is showing me about God. Gaze upon it. Fix your eyes on the things above. Fix your eyes on what God has done for you. Fix your eyes on those things. Listen to songs that make you think about those types of things. Read books that help you to understand those types of things better. But gaze at the glory of God in the cross. Be confident that God loves you. Be confident that God loves you. God has not spared his own son for you. God loves you and is calling you in repentance back to himself. God has done all that is needed so that you can just come to him, call him Father, and have your sins forgiven. Please never feel inferior to those people who say, oh, I've had a vision or I've had some spiritual experience. You've had the best experience there is. The Son of God being sent from his Father to bring you back to God. That's the vision I want to gaze at. That's the vision I want to understand more. I don't particularly want to see an angel or, you know, anything else. I want to understand the cross better. I want to understand that deeper. I want to know the love of God and that it will flood my life. Gaze on that. Gaze on that. And this glory of God is the message we have for the world. You see, when you're telling people about Jesus, you're not just saying Jesus died for your sins. You are declaring to them how good God is. You've actually got a really good message to say to people. The message is, look at how great the stars are. Well, there's something even better. It's what God has done for you. It is glorious. It is magnificent. This is the message we've got for the world. A message of the goodness of God that God has displayed for us in sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Amen.